Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. And we thank you that you work all things to the praise of the glory of your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is our shepherd, he is the good shepherd, and that we are ours, and that we belong to him. We thank you that your love is wonderful, that it transcends our expectation, it even goes against our expectations. We thank you that your ways are higher than our ways. We thank you that you are your goodness is beyond our comprehension and is abounding to us. We pray that you would show us more of your goodness by your word tonight, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll open your Bibles to Psalm 23. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This psalm is a psalm of trust or confidence in God, like the majority of the psalms in the book of Psalms. And so it's a psalm that expresses faith in God. And as you know, it is one of the most well-known and well-loved passages in Scripture. Perhaps it's your favorite psalm. And for good reason. It's beloved for its beauty. It just sort of breathes an atmosphere of peace. Spurgeon said in his introduction to this psalm, he says, "The clarion of war here gives place to the pipe of peace." And I think he's talking about Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. Those are war, those are battle hymns, Psalm 20 and 21. "So the clarion of war here gives place to the pipe of peace. And he who so lately bewailed the woes of the shepherd," that's Psalm 22, "tunefully rehearses the joys of the flock." And that is Psalm 23. And so it's a beautiful psalm. It's the pipe of peace. It tunefully rehearses the joys of the flock. It's beloved for its beauty. It's beloved for its imagery. It's laden with pictures, with metaphors, which works well in our minds and in our memories and in our hearts. And perhaps most of all, it's beloved for its simplicity. How many saints have clung to this scripture in the hour of death and entered into the presence of Christ with this psalm on their lips and taking comfort from these verses of this psalm with these words reverberating in their hearts? It's the most simple scriptures like this one that the mind remembers in the hour of death, or John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him might not perish, but should have everlasting life." And so the mind returns to these really simple scriptures, like Psalm 23, like John 3:16, in the hour of death. And in a way, after a sort, the purpose of all scripture is to prepare you for the hour of death that you must all face, and face it alone, with no other human being except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be with you in the hour of death to comfort you. One of our founding fathers, and I think it may have been Patrick Henry, although I'm not completely sure about that, so don't quote me, and if you correct me on this, I'll accept it. But if it wasn't him, it was someone of the same stature of our founding fathers, and as he approached the hour of death, he lamented, "There's one book that tells me how to die, and I've neglected to read it. I'm not familiar with that book, and now it's too late. He didn't know it was not too late. He could hear the words of this simple psalm. He could hear one verse from this simple psalm and believe it, and all the riches of this book would belong to him with his cup overflowing. Gaining all the riches found in this book all at once, with your cup filled to overflowing, is not a great achievement. It's not a matter of mastery over a body of material, but it's something that's always only one step away, hearing and believing with the faith of a child, hearing God's word and believing. And if he hadn't neglected to make himself familiar with this book during his lifetime, he would have known that it's one step away of hearing and believing to be overflowing with all the benefits that come from this book, always only one step away. Faith in God's promise. Well, I'm not going to give you an outline tonight because I think it would just get in the way. This psalm doesn't need one. I don't think an outline would be helpful. It's almost impossible to lose your place in this psalm, in Psalm 23. So I'm just going to go through it verse by verse. And of course, not even skim the surface of what is in this psalm. It's a psalm of David. And when David wrote about this, especially in terms of a shepherd and sheep, which is most of the imagery of the psalm, he's writing about something that he knew about. Psalm 78, let me read, and verse 70, it's the end of Psalm 78, says about God, "He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands." And so the Lord specifically chose a shepherd to be his king, to be the king that would shepherd Israel and would prefigure David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He specifically chose a shepherd and specifically chose him so that he could write a psalm such as this one, Psalm 23. David knew what it was to be a shepherd, to take care of the little ones among the flock even before he was the king of Israel. And he says, of course, to Saul, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 34, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, and I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And so it was great training for David to be a shepherd, to pull the lamb, to rip it out of the jaws of the lion and the bear, and he would do the same for Israel. And so David was uniquely qualified to write a psalm such as this, because he was a shepherd. And so it says simply at the beginning that it is a psalm of David. Like almost all the psalms in book one of the psalms, David wrote it, and it says that David wrote it. Look at verse one. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Four words in Hebrew, because Hebrew kind of has a way of combining words. So it's just four words in Hebrew. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." 13 letters. That's all it is, this verse. And yet David doesn't teach anything more in the rest of the psalm than he does in these four words. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The rest of the psalm only pictures what he's already stated here in this verse, and what he's already set forth. So the rest of the psalm only is a picture of what he says here. And so he says about the Lord is my shepherd, the shepherd. Under one picture that David was familiar with, he was chosen because he was a shepherd in part. Under that one picture is gathered together in one almost all the good things that we praise in God, under the picture of a shepherd. He feeds me. He protects me from all harm. He preserves me. He guides me. He cares for me. He helps me out of all my troubles. He comforts me. He strengthens me. He dies for me. That's what the good shepherd does for the sheep. And so almost all the attributes that we praise in God are included in this one picture, the picture of the shepherd. I can't think of a better picture unless it's the picture of the Father. Perhaps one of those or the other includes most of the attributes that we praise in God. And so when Christ says, "I am the good shepherd," he's claiming to be God. That's a claim of deity. He's the one that David was writing about in this psalm. So I chose for my title, kind of an unwieldy title, for this one, God, my shepherd, my guide, and my host. And there's imagery that does all of those. The shepherd here, of course, and then later the guide, that he guides in the paths of righteousness and even through the valley of the shadow of death. And then the host, and here the imagery changes a little bit because now it's not a sheep but a human guest who is having a table set before him and being anointed with oil. But actually all of those pictures, the shepherd, especially the guide, and even the host, are all included under shepherd, the shepherd. The shepherd is also a guide. And in the sense that a shepherd feeds the flock, his sheep, the shepherd is a host who sets a table before the sheep. And so really all of those fall under the responsibility of a shepherd. And so all is stated in verse 1. The Lord in the Old Testament is the shepherd of Israel. And the nation of Israel is his flock. And so, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 7. I'm going to be turning to several scriptures as fast as I can. And you can turn with me or not. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done, speaking to the nation. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have not lacked a thing. Because the Lord is being a shepherd. The Lord is the shepherd of Israel, and so they shall not lack. It's the same word that he uses for Israel. He often speaks of Israel as his flock of sheep and himself as the shepherd of Israel. But here in this psalm, that picture of the shepherd of Israel and Israel being his flock is given the most personal expression possible. The Lord is my shepherd. And so what he does for Israel as a nation, he does for me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. So the shepherd feeds, protects, cares for, preserves, guides, helps, comforts, strengthens. All those things fall under the picture of a shepherd and the responsibilities of a shepherd. And he does all this for me. And the picture of the shepherd is so comprehensive, it contains so many of the good things about God, that the corresponding part to God being my shepherd is this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's the corresponding part to the Lord being my shepherd. That's how comprehensive it is. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, I'm going to venture a guess, and I'm not completely sure about this. It's probably William Tyndale that was the first, or maybe one of the first at least, to translate this in English as want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that stuck, like a lot of his translations, so that, especially since this is such a familiar passage, it just doesn't sound right if it isn't translated that way. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But the meaning of the word want has changed slightly since the time that it was first used and put into service here as a translation for this word. And what I mean is that the word want for us now expresses not an objective deficiency, as the Hebrew word here does, as it used to, as the word want used to, but the word want for us expresses a subjective desire. So let me give you an example. I could say, my sandwich wants mayonnaise. And you might look at me and say, well, what do you mean? Your sandwich is not a living thing. It doesn't have desires of its own, and it doesn't have a desire for mayonnaise. And I can say, no, what I mean is my sandwich lacks mayonnaise. That's what I mean. It wants mayonnaise. I want mayonnaise. It's my sandwich that lacks mayonnaise. And that's the word that's used here, and that's what the word want used to mean. It's lack. It's lack. It's the word lack. The Lord is my shepherd. He does all these things that a shepherd does for a sheep. He does all of these things for me. And the corresponding part to that is I don't lack. I do not lack a single thing because the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 34:10 uses that same verb, Hebrew word. Psalm 34 and verse 10. The young lions are poor. It's a word that's used for poverty. The young lions are poor and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And my translation says, shall not be in want of. And that's a better for us. It expresses what it means. Shall not lack any good thing. Shall not be in want of. And that's the word that's used here. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. I shall not lack anything. So it's not, I don't want anything subjectively. That's just not what it means. It's I don't lack anything objectively. Because the Lord is my shepherd. Because he takes care of all of my needs. I like this quote from one of the commentaries about this verse and about the psalm. It says, the psalm is written consistently from the perspective of the sheep. That is, its expression of trust and confidence presupposes an awareness of helplessness and need on the part of the one who trusts. So the Lord is my shepherd, I don't lack. And the whole psalm is expressed with various pictures, expresses that from the perspective of the sheep. Even when the picture changes to a human guest and a human host, it's still unpacking what that means. The Lord is my shepherd, I do not lack. Now, a sheep, and that's the main picture, is a helpless animal. A sheep lives entirely by the shepherd's care. A sheep cannot feed himself, and so if a sheep is left on his own, even with food around, the sheep will starve. The sheep cannot protect itself from any danger, from any predator, at all. And if a sheep ever wanders away from the shepherd, it can't find its way back. It just wanders further away from the shepherd. So there's not a lot of good traits and attributes to sheep from scripture. However, the sheep has a special virtue that scripture notes well. And what is it? It's hearing. The sheep has a discriminating ear. It knows the voice of the shepherd. And a sheep, as it's doing whatever sheep do, munching, grazing, listens for its shepherd voice, and it's careful to stay near to the shepherd, to take comfort in his nearness, in his help, in his protection. And if another calls to the sheep with another voice, the sheep pays no attention. It has a discriminating ear. It's a special virtue of the sheep. And so he listens for the voice of the shepherd, and he follows the shepherd wherever he goes. He knows that that is his lifeline. And scripture notes that about sheep. And I'm going to turn to a number of passages about sheep. But John chapter 10 and verse 2, where the Lord is speaking about the good shepherd and that he is the good shepherd. He says, he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. And so sheep have a listening ear. It's their one, maybe, special virtue, and they don't listen to the voice of a stranger. And what if one of the sheep fails to hear the voice of the shepherd and wanders away? What does the good shepherd do? Well, the good shepherd goes after it, seeks it, and when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulder and returns rejoicing. The good shepherd seeks the lost and brings back the strayed and binds up the cripple and strengthens the sick. The good shepherd looks after the young lambs that have just been born and the weak and the pregnant and carries them in his arms until they're strong enough to walk again. And let me read you the passages for that. Let me read you three passages just to read it straight from scripture. Luke chapter 15 and verse 3. So he told them this parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Ezekiel 34. And verse 11. For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. He's speaking as the shepherd of Israel, of the nation, shepherd of the nation of Israel. He's talking about the time when he's going to restore them as a nation. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. And then Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Jerusalem, here is your God. So here's the good news. Here's the gospel to the city of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And so the Lord is the tender shepherd, and that's the gospel. That's the message of good news that is proclaimed to Jerusalem. So there's no further thought in the whole psalm than this, that the one who has the Lord as his shepherd does not lack. And it doesn't teach anything other than that. It just pictures more of that. So let's look at the rest of the verses in verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. The Lord, as the shepherd, this is what he does for the sheep. This is how they don't lack, is that he leads them and makes them lie down in green pastures. It means that he feeds and nourishes his sheep. And how does he do that? With the word. That's the way in which he comforts and strengthens and even protects his sheep against evil and guides them, is that he gives all those things through his word in abundance, because it says he makes me lie down in green pastures. He doesn't say he leads me. He's led me once or twice through green pastures. He lets me pass through green pastures from time to time. No, it says, he makes me lie down. Here you have an animal on all fours in green, lush pastures, and he lies down. He's resting. He's remaining in the green pastures. And so the Lord feeds his sheep. He nourishes them and nourishes them abundantly. He leads me beside quiet waters. And of course, in Israel, it's a land that is hot and dry with limited water. There's a lot of quarrels among the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with their neighbors over water. And that exists to this day. People say that the water is going to have more to do with Israel's future and the future of the Middle East than oil, which is what you normally think of. But water is very scarce here. And yet this shepherd leads his sheep beside quiet waters, not beside a rushing stream. And there was a lot of those in Israel too. There is a lot of those very narrow valleys that flash flood and actually kill animals the size of sheep in these flash floods. But he doesn't lead him in waters that are dangerous to the sheep. He says he leads me beside quiet waters that allow the sheep to drink. Verse 3, he restores my soul. And this tells you what kind of pasture and fresh water he means in the picture. The kind of pasture, nourishment, and fresh water by which your soul is strengthened and refreshed and restored and enlivened. And so the grass and the water can be nothing else but God's word. He restores my soul. That's why I lack nothing when the Lord is my shepherd. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. So the shepherd guides in right paths, in the paths of righteousness, not only to tell the sheep where to go, but to guide them, to give them grace to walk, to make sure that they're walking along the right path. That's the difference between a guide and a map. A map tells you where to go, but it doesn't help you to get there. But the Lord guides in the sheep in right paths. He restores my soul. He guides in right paths for his namesake. For his namesake. At the end of verse 3. The Lord's name is that by which he desires to be known by his people. And he desires to be known as gracious, merciful, patient, faithful, true, forgiving of sins. He desires to be known in his Son, to the praise and the glory of his grace. And so that is his name. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is gracious. He's forgiving of sins. He's the Savior through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's eager to save according to his promise. And he desires to be known in that way. That's his name. That's the name that's proclaimed through his word and believed through his word. And so woe to those who seek to build for themselves another way to God, a special way to God, a different way other than his name, because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So he guides in right paths for his namesake, the name by which he wishes for us, chooses for us to know him by, and he chooses to be known in his Son who's crucified for sinners. Well, in verse 4, the tone changes. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you might read verse 4, so when I was walking through the valley of the shadow of death, that isn't that the opposite of what verse 1 says? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. But now I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. There's plenty that I would lack here. Lack light in the valley of the shadow of death. Lack life here in death valley. The word that's used here for the valley of the shadow of death, that term, the shadow of death, some people take it to be a compound word, two words pushed together, shadow death. And it does kind of spell that out, shadow death. So it would be the valley of shadow death or the valley of the shadow of death. I think better is it's a word, it's also related to shadow. It's related to the front part of that word for shadow. But it's a word, what it means is deep darkness. Darker than the normal word for darkness, deep gloom. So it would be, I think, more simply the valley of gloom, the valley of this deep darkness. And that deep darkness is used in a number of places in Scripture. I think Job, for sure, to picture death. So it's not really a bad translation or anything to say through the valley of the shadow of death. What he means to do here by this picture is to encompass the worst. Death itself is meant to be encompassed. That's really the worst, and to plumb the depths of the worst. That's why it's a valley, even in the bottom of the valley. And so he says, even though he's grasping for the worst thing that could happen to him, even though, and that does happen to him, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The reason why this isn't the opposite of what it says in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I do not lack, is that we're not to trust in our own perceptions. The Lord's ways are higher than ours. And whatever the Lord does, whatever good he gives, he causes it to pass through the fire, so to speak. The fire that is not for our harm at all, but for our good. It's to prove that what he gives is by faith, and to prove that our faith is real. And so this is for those who walk not according to sight, because they're walking in the valley of darkness. They're walking in the valley of deepest gloom. But those who walk according to faith. And according to faith, what they can see is that the Lord is with them. That the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I shall not lack. I fear no evil, even here, because the Lord is with me and I lack nothing. I fear no evil because you are with me. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, the Lord's presence with him is not known to sight. He can't see. He's in the valley of darkness. It's not known even by the five senses, but it's known by the Lord's rod and staff. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, the rod and the staff, it actually could speak of the same thing. A rod and a staff could be two words for the same thing. It was basically people's tool for everything back in these times. For protection, it was a weapon. It was an extension of their arm for basically anything that they were doing, like Jonathan when he sees the beehive and he sticks out his staff and takes some of the honey so that he won't get stung from it, puts it up to his lips and his eyes brighten because of it. It's an extension of the person and even an identification of their person. And so it could be left in pledge as your, sort of like your driver's license even, your identity. And so he says, I know that you're with me because of your rod and your staff. And some have pointed out of shepherd's rod was crooked. It was different. And so there's one end for protection and another for the crooked, for guidance of the sheep. And perhaps that is true, and that's intended by these as the comforts of the Lord. But I think the rod and the staff, an extension of the Lord's person by which his presence is known, an extension of his arm. It's another picture of his word. The grass is his word. The water is his word. It's where all his benefits are given through. And the rod and the staff, the extension of his arm, it's his word. It's his word and promise by which he accomplishes all of these benefits. And so the Lord's presence with us in the valley is known by his rod and his staff, the very extension of his arm and what shows that his person is there. It's by his word. And then verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And so here he admits he has enemies. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But this seems to be the opposite. There's enemies. There's enemies present that he speaks of. And yet he speaks of the Lord giving him victory over his enemies in their very presence, in the presence of his enemies. and not a victory over them by waging war against them, by striking them, by being a lion among wolves, but by being a sheep among wolves. The Lord gives him the victory over his enemies by preparing a table before him in the presence of his enemies. So he has victory over his enemies by sitting, by eating, by drinking, by rejoicing in the presence of the Lord, by believing the word, the gospel, that the battle is already won, and by enjoying these things in overflowing abundance. And so in the valley of the shadow of death, in the presence of enemies, that's where he knows the Lord is my shepherd. I do not lack. And he has even more of a sense of the Lord's presence here with his enemies or in the valley of the shadow of death. You'll notice that he speaks of the Lord in the third person, and I like to keep track of these pronouns in verses 1 through 3 and also in verse 6. But in verse 4 and 5, the valley of the shadow of death and the presence of the enemies, he speaks more personally of God. You. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil. You are with me. He's been talking about the Lord as him, telling others, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now he says, you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they come for me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. And so the Lord's presence with him as shepherd, and as shepherd so that he will not lack, is even more felt. It's even greater. It's even more personal here in this place. You prepare, you arrange a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And so the Lord is acting as a host. He's feeding here a guest. He's showing hospitality to a guest. And you've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. And the anointing with oil was used in ceremonies for anointing a king, also for anointing a priest, and even in some cases anointing a prophet. But that's not what is meant here. The anointing with oil was done out of hospitality, and you see that in the life of Christ. So this isn't some special ceremony. This was to be done out of joy and out of hospitality. And let me read you, Spurgeon has his quaint sayings, his collection from his library of rare books of quaint sayings, and I think I will find it and not get lost in all this fine print. Let me give you some of the, and these are quaint sayings about anointing, and they're good. He says, in the East, one author, he says this, in the East, no entertainment could be without this anointing of the head with oil. And it served, as elsewhere a bath does, for bodily refreshment. Here, however, it is naturally to be understood of the spiritual oil of gladness. He anoints my head with oil. Another author, in the East, the people frequently anoint their visitors with some very fragrant perfume and give them a cup of or a glass of some choice wine, which they are careful to fill till it runs over. The first, the anointing, was designed to show their love and respect. The latter, the pouring till it overflows, to imply that while they remain there, they should have an abundance of everything. To something of this kind, the psalmist probably alludes in this passage. I think that's true. To this, it's a host with abundance for his guests. Not like when the Lord went to Simon's house and he withheld these things from the Lord. He didn't anoint his feet or his head with oil because he wasn't a good host. He wasn't a shepherd, and he didn't show hospitality to him, but he showed his hatred of him, expressed it. Verse another one of these, he says, "Thou hast anointed my head with oil. Thou hast not confined thy bounty merely to the necessities of life, but thou hast supplied me also with its luxuries." And that's what the Lord does for us, not by sight, but by faith, by being our shepherd so that we lack, in truth, lack nothing. And so the overflowing cup here is the Lord's abounding to restore the soul by the wonderful promises of his word. And one more quaint saying that I like a lot. Those who have this happiness of the overflowing cup, those who have this happiness must carry their cup aright and see that it overflows into their poor brethren's emptier vessel. And that's really the Christian life, is overflowing by faith in the Lord's promise in love to others, making sure that the overflowing cup falls into the emptier brother's vessel. Well, there's a conclusion to this psalm, and it's said with emphasis. And so in this psalm, it's a simple psalm. It is a childlike psalm, and every word counts. It's a short psalm, and this is introduced with a word that gives emphasis. Surely, here's the conclusion from all of these pictures that have been driven home. From this statement, the Lord is my shepherd, I do not lack. And all the ways in which that has been pictured. And so after all these pictures, this is what you're ready to affirm. Surely, with great emphasis, goodness and loving kindness follow me all the days of my life, and I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word surely can just as easily, the same word, can just as easily be translated only, and it is in a number of places. It speaks of something that only happens this way. And so I think it surely gives emphasis. It does that at times. Or it could be just part of the statement, only goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. Nothing else. Nothing else. And that's faith in the Father, in the Shepherd, when you can affirm that. Not by sight, but by belief in God's word. Only goodness and mercy follow me all of the days of my life. And that's true. That's true. And so that is the conclusion of this psalm. It's true. It's known not by sight, but it's known by faith. Surely, only goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. And this is saying the same thing, I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this speaks of fellowship with the Lord. As he's the host, we're the guest in fellowship. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep, deriving comfort from the presence of the shepherd. And so we dwell in his house, not only as a future thing, I will dwell when I die in the house of the Lord forever, but something that we're experiencing now, experiencing this fellowship. And I like the way Spurgeon, this is not his quaint sayings, but in what he said about this. I like the way he pictured that it's a present reality. He says, while I am here, I will be a child at home with my God. The whole world shall be his house to me. And when I ascend into the upper chamber, I shall not change my company, nor even change the house. I shall only go to dwell in the upper story of the house of the Lord forever. And so he's already experiencing this. And the psalm has taught him that he's already experiencing this with the Lord, and it's something that he's going to experience forever without end. So, tonight, if you're walking by sight through the valley of gloom, if you're walking by sight through the valley of death itself, if you're standing in the presence of your enemies, it's faith that's informed by the words of Scripture and the promises of Scripture that we read here that reaches up to God, that knows him as he is, that owns him as my shepherd, that receives all of his benefits and that abounds with a cup overflowing. And it's all that simply by believing the word of his promise that it's true and that it's for me. The Lord is my shepherd. I do not lack. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of this, that the Lord is my shepherd and I do not lack. We pray that you'd use the vivid pictures of your word to drive home this truth to us, and that it would be more real to us than sight, more real to us than what we perceive by our senses. We pray that we would see in the trials, in the difficulties, in death itself, you, our shepherd, standing behind these things, proving us by faith and giving us only what is good so that we lack nothing. We thank you that goodness and your mercy only follow us all the days of our life, and that we dwell in your house and will forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.